All right, John chapter 5. You turn to John chapter 5. And we start a new division of John. In our past lessons, we're taking up God, our Lord, dealing with individuals in the first four chapters. With Philip and Andrew, John the Baptist, his mother in chapter 2, and in chapter 3, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews who needed to be saved. And he had to have a revelation of what he was before God. He needed to be born again. Chapter 4, we had the woman of the well, Samaritan woman. She didn't need to be told she was a sinner. What she needed was a revelation of God. And you know the story of how the Lord used her, and she was a real witness for him. We do not hear of Nicodemus bearing testimony like this woman at the well. God uses each one of us in different ways. Sometimes we see what others are doing. We wish we could do what they're doing. But God gives each one of us different gifts. The main thing is to be in love with the Savior. And this woman couldn't keep still. She had to tell people about her Savior. And the result was that a great many of the men in Samaria came to know the Savior. And when you come to chapter 5, and running through chapter 12, we have the Lord teaching the multitudes, and especially from chapter 5 through chapter 8. If I may just give you a little hint of what's in those chapters, I will not be able to cover them, but tonight I'd like to especially take up chapter 5 and 6 if possible. In chapter 5, we have our Lord as the judge. God hath committed all judgment to the Son. In chapter 6, he is the bread of life. And not to have him means not to have life. If you believe not that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Chapter 7, he's the heavenly one. He came from heaven, his message is from heaven, and he has gone back to heaven and will send the Spirit of God to his people from heaven. That's chapter 7. Chapter 8, he is the light of the world. And from chapter 5 on to the end of chapter 8, you find a growing opposition to the Savior. The hatred and the opposition becomes more and more intense until you come to the end of chapter 8, and they have either to worship him or to stone him. You remember, he claimed to be Abraham's God, that he was El Shaddai, the Almighty. Before Abraham was, I am, is Jehovah. I repeat it, they must worship or stone him. Picked up stones to stone him. That's the end. Chapter 9, he opens the eyes of a man born blind. That belongs to chapter 8, is the light of the world. Chapter 10, he's going to have his sheep. He's the true shepherd. He's the only shepherd. He's the faithful shepherd. He's the great shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, I'm going to bring them to. That's the Gentile world. There should be one fold and one shepherd, and so on. Chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Chapter 12, on his way to Jerusalem.
He's the center of attraction at the feast. He's the center of attraction on the highway to Jerusalem. And he declares in chapter 12 he's going to be the center of attraction at the cross. I want you to mark that. When our Lord was hung on the cross, he was the center of attraction, not the dying thieves. I've always been amazed, you know, if I may just stop here for a minute. When our Lord was crucified in chapters in Matthew and Mark, you remember both thieves railed on Christ. Gospel through Luke, one of them was transformed, and he was saved. Then I read in Matthew and Mark an amazing thing. The Roman centurion in charge of the crucifixion made this statement. Truly, this was a righteous man. This was a son of God. Since when did a Roman pagan crucifying somebody for our crucifixion was the worst kind of a death? And I have no idea. He'd witnessed many of them. He never said this at any other one. This, truly, this was a righteous man. What made him say that? Let me tell you, my friend, he saw the grace of our Savior when he cried out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They saw the love of the Savior for sinners. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Then the amazing thing was, he laid down his life of his own volition. Our Lord said in John chapter 10, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. Don't you forget, the Lord is in absolute control. He always is. He set the time of his death, as we said the other day in Matthew 26. He set the manner of his death. And what the centurion saw was something absolutely supernatural, wonderful, grace. Since when did a person on a cross say, Father, forgive them? They know not what to do. Then to hear him say, Father, I finished the job. It's finished. Bowed his head in resignation, he lit up the spirit. I suggest you read your Gospels. Now, I know, well, we go to the epistles and get our theology and our doctrine for the church. It's okay. But please don't miss reading and rereading your Gospels and get something of the sweetness of our Savior. Look, every incident. So we come to chapter 5 tonight. First of all, chapter 5. And here we have Christ the Judge. Now the occasion for this, you notice in the first few verses, from verses 1 to 16. Story of the man down there at the pool of Bethesda. And our Lord reveals himself, and I want this clear in your understanding. Especially from chapter 3 on through chapter 8, to say nothing of the upper room discourse, you have our Lord over and over and over again filling Old Testament passages concerning the eternal God. For example, chapter 5 here, he is Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now you find that story in Exodus chapter 15. And notice too down there in Exodus 15, you remember they came to the water. They were thirsty. They wanted to get back to Egypt. When they came to this water, it was bad. Just plain bad. Undrinkable. And you remember the Lord told Moses to throw a branch in there and it became sweet. And God revealed himself, I am the Lord that healeth thee, Jehovah Rapha. Now here you have our Lord revealing himself as Jehovah Rapha at a pool, just as the first one was in Exodus 15. This is at a pool. By the way, have you all read this today? Or in the last year, have you read this? All right, I'll save a little time if you don't mind. Our Lord went down, and a great multitude was there, down there at the pool of Bethesda. And it said in verse 4, an angel went down at certain seasons into the pool and troubled the water. And the first one who ever got in was made whole of whatever disease he had. Now you can see a great group of people around this pool, all waiting for one thing. Their hope of healing was based on the pool. But there was a man there who had been 38 years infirmed. He'd lost his friends. When Jesus said to him, in verse 6, do you want to be made whole? His answer was, sir, I have no man when the water was troubled to put me into the pool. While I am coming, while I'm trying to get down into the pool, somebody else gets ahead of me. And Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. Just one thing about it. Why didn't the Lord heal all the rest of them? Because all of them had confidence that sometime they were going to get in the pool. This man had given up hope. I've been here 38 years. I'm a loner, if you please. Nobody to help me when the pool is troubled. Throw me in. For 38 years. He's the one who had given up hope. Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. Same day was the Sabbath. I say, why didn't heal them all? Why isn't everybody saved in your meetings when you preach the gospel? Because they're trusting something else instead of him. They haven't come to that place where they need a savior. See. That's why I mentioned yesterday the contrast in 3 and 4 between Nicodemus and the woman at the well. But mark something else. Take up your bed and walk. Please, why didn't Jesus just say, behold, walk away? Couldn't he do that? If he had just spoken, he had the authority just to speak or just to touch the man. But pick up your bed and walk. And the same day was the Sabbath. I want you to get this. And the same thing in chapter 9. Here's a man born blind. The Lord made clay, put in his eyes, told him to go down to the pool of Siloam and wash. And he came back seeing, and the same day was the Sabbath. Made the Jews mad. Why did Jesus do that? Well, let me explain something to you. The Sabbath day was a seal of a covenant between God and the people of Israel. You find that, by the way, in Exodus chapter 31. I have given you this day as a sign of a covenant between me and the people of Israel. And wherever the Jews have gone all over the world in the last 1900 years, when they've been scattered over the world, they always kept the Sabbath day. When I was a little wee kid, for 2 pieces of candy, I used to make some kindling, set the fire for a Jewish family every Saturday morning. I was only about 6 years of age. 6 or 7. Made his fire. They wouldn't set a fire. Sabbath day. Sign of a covenant. But you notice in John chapter 1, verse 11, when Jesus said, the writer said, he was in the world, verse 10, he was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not. He came to his own people, and they received him not. In the first chapter, we see the rejection of Jesus Christ. And having rejected the God of the covenant, there was no need to keep up the sign. So he deliberately did it on the Sabbath day. He knew he was going to have persecution. Now, Jeremiah said very clearly, thou shalt not carry a burden on the Sabbath day. Our Lord said that in Jeremiah. You have it also in Ezekiel. Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. What better day for a fellow to be healed 38 years infirmed than be on the Sabbath? For the first time in 38 years, he had what? Real rest. He was experiencing, really, the value of the Sabbath. For the first time in 38 years, he'd had real rest. And what better day to be healed? You remember, you have it in Matthew, where the Lord came into the synagogue, and there was a man there, you remember, with a withered hand. And they waited to see, will he heal him on the Sabbath day? And the man who was in charge of the synagogue was mad, was furious. Lord says, the Lord knew what they were up to. Just put out your hand. Heal them on the Sabbath day. Just made them mad. That's what you have here. So I say again, from 5 on, you begin to get the opposition. They carry on from there. Now let's go on. You have his teaching from verses 17 to 30. I'd like to be a little simpler tonight and just kind of follow through. From verses 17 to 30, our Lord asserts his sonship. You'll find right through these chapters, 5 through 8, continually declaring what his Father did, he did. I do nothing apart from my Father. He's continually declaring that he and his Father are one. For example, when you go down to verse 18, when they question him, let's go down to verse 17. Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Mark this, please. Our Lord is claiming equality with God in nature. You remember in chapter 10, I and my Father are one. What my Father is, that's what I am. Boy, that's a tremendous statement for a Jew to make. You make yourself equal with God. Now mark his answer in verse 19 down through verse 23. Then answered Jesus and said to them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. But what he seeth the Father doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Equality with God in nature, now mark, equality with God in power. Listen to it. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and makes them alive, even so the Son makes alive whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, hath committed all judgment to the Son. So on. You go on down to verse 25. The hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Equality with God in power. Who can raise the dead? Now, I'm living in a generation where we knew all kinds of amazing things. We crow about our knowledge. Take a piece of silicon about this big and put, I don't know how many messages on it. Down Silicon Valley, down there south of San Francisco, they do all kinds of things. Your kid sits down in the He sits down in your drawing room or your living room. What's he looking at? The paper? No, television. Is that right? You can't get him to bed because he wants to see somebody doing something. That's the way it is. Today we think we've run the limit. But once a person's dead, that's it. You can be the greatest doctor in the world. But death comes in, you're through. Is that right? Who can raise the dead? Only one. Jesus here is claiming this. Equality with God in power. Not only in nature, but in power. And as God can raise the dead and make them alive, that's just what the Son can do. Amazing thing. Then is equality with God in authority. Give me that verses 22 to 30. Equal with God in authority. What God can do, that's what I can do. All life is in his hands. Verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. See, all life is in his hands. Verse 25, the hour is coming, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live, and so on. You follow it all on through. Take John chapter 14:19, our Lord said to his disciples, because I live, you shall live also. He's on his way to the cross. And a few hours after he made that statement, he's on the cross. And yet he said, because I live, you shall live also. Authority, equal with God in power, to give life. Now you folks all have read, used John 5:24. It's a wonderful, wonderful verse. I've used that verse quite often. And I've seen God work miracles in people's lives. Verily, verily, I say unto you. And when the Lord says, verily, verily, you better take heed what he's saying. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Equality with God in power to give life. Then you notice this, equality with God in judgment. Mark these verses. In verse 22, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Please notice. We say, why, God is the judge over all. The Father hath committed all judgment to the Son. Equality with God in power, in that he has all judgment in his hands. Verse 22. And then you have it down here in verse 27. And the Father hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he's the Son of Man. In verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing as I hear I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. All judgment is in his hands. Notice also, not only is all life in his hands, and all judgment in his hands, but all resurrection is in his hands. Will you please note the verses? verse 28 to 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Now, he's not talking about how to be raised. He's talking about a fact. There's a day coming when he's going to raise men from the dead for judgment. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting judgment, to death, to darkness. That's the 49th Psalm, the last verse, they shall never see light. Do you ever stop to think of the tremendous claims that this Jesus is making? And notice I'm using the title, Jesus. It's used more in John than any other title. Jesus, the man from Nazareth. Authority, power, equality with God. If anybody's going to be raised from the dead, he's going to do it. And by the way, he never changes his method of resurrection. He just speaks. Whether it be the daughter of Jairus, 12 years of age, or whether it was the widow's son on the way to the tomb, or whether it be Lazarus 4 days in the tomb. Mark those three resurrections that we have in the scriptures concerning our Savior. He has a girl, 12, who has just died. She just died. Here's the widow's son on the way to the tomb. And here is Lazarus 4 days in the tomb. And each one are raised at the voice of the Son of God. I want you to mark this. I want you to get a glimpse of the Savior you have. The world knows nothing about it. Spiritual truth is never imparted by argument. It comes by revelation through the Word. An open heart, an open mind, God reaches it. My Savior is just going to speak, and every believer is going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Where's that verse? I forgot. You don't read your Bibles. That's right. Excuse me. All right, Thessalonians chapter 4, you know that, verses 13 to 18. Do you remember that? We do not sorrow as the rest who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will what? God bring with him. Thus we say by the word of the Lord that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go ahead of those who are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is the hope of the believer. As I said a while ago in John 14, then, because I live, you shall live. John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He has absolute control, equality with God in power and authority. He just needs to speak. But may I also suggest this to you. He's also going to raise the unsaved, the wicked. They're going to be raised at his voice. Not raised unto life, but raised unto an eternal death. I think of that verse in Acts 17:31. Do you remember? Where Paul is down there at Athens on Mars Hill. God hath set apart a day. By the preceding verse, we'll go back a couple of verses. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has set apart a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The very fact that our Lord was raised from the dead is a guarantee of salvation to the believer. It's the guarantee of judgment to the unbeliever. I'm not surprised then when you come to the book of Acts, how much the apostles used the marvelous truth of the resurrection of our Savior from the dead. And I want to repeat the statement. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is the guarantee of complete eternal salvation to the believer. It's a guarantee of judgment to the unbeliever. When Paul said that on Mars Hill, you remember some mocked and some scoffed and some said, we'll hear thee again. Who ever heard about anybody being raised from the dead? Have you ever seen anybody raised from the dead? No one is raised from the dead apart from the resurrection, apart from the voice, pardon me, of the Son of God. I hear these days of people who have raised people from the dead by prayer. I don't find in the book. No one is ever raised from the dead apart from the voice of the Son of God. That's what you have right here. Now don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. Why? Because I do the will of my Father. Again, I want to come back. The wonderful, continual statement of our Savior, from 5 right on through, is Father and the Son. As chapter 8, 29 says, I do always the things that please Him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. And yet when I read Hebrews chapter 12, the first verse I read, remember, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand. Imagine how. That's why I love that. Those two verses, the 16th Psalm, the last verse, verse 11. Remember, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. All our pleasures down here are tarnished. Or the last verse of chapter, Psalm 17, verse 15, the last verse. I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. This is what he's saying. Saying this to his enemies. They want to kill him. You can't kill me. You haven't any authority. I'm equal with God in power and life. So on. And then you have here, all life is in his hands, all judgment is in his hands, I've just mentioned, and all resurrection is in his hands. And then you have the evidence of his claims in verse 31. As he goes on through, at the end of verse 31, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If I bear witness of myself, you will say my witness is not true. But there's another that beareth witness of me. And he goes on, you have the witness of John the Baptist. Then verse 36, the witness of the works which I have done. And you have the testimony of the word of God. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. The back of the whole business is their ignorance of God. Well, I thought that you knew about God. I said their ignorance of God. Search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me. It's not that you can't come, you won't come. And he ends the passage. If you had believed Moses, they boasted about Moses. If you had believed Moses, you would have believed me. For Moses wrote concerning me. If you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my works? So in chapter 5, our Lord's great claim in equality with his Father in nature, in power, in life, resurrection, so on. And the confirmation. And here you have him revealed as Jehovah Ra, R-A-A-H. Jehovah Ra, this would be the 23rd Psalm, you know. He feeds his sheep, takes care of them. You have quite a bit of that here in chapter 6. But here you have our Savior in chapter 6. First of all, he's the bread of life. This is his message. But let's get the evidence we start in. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him. He said to Philip, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not enough, sufficient for them, that every one may have a little wee bit. I'm putting a little word in there, a little wee bit. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" Make the men sit down, and there was a much grass in the place, and the number was about 5,000. Our Lord took the loaves, when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples to them that were set down, likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, said to the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, nothing be lost." When they gathered them together and had filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten, then these men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet which had come into the world." Let me just stop here for a moment or two. I like this little incident because it's the only miracle that is mentioned in all 4 Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all speak of the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only one that's in all 4 Gospels. Now you get the picture. He'd been preaching and a great multitude followed him. Now I take it they've been following all day. And the Lord turned and said to Philip, "Where can we get enough food to feed this crowd?" And Philip said, 200 penny worth of bread is not enough to feed them all, to have a little wee bit. Stingy Philip. By the way, if anybody knew where to get bread, it would have been Philip. Did you know that? He came from Bethesda. That's right near the desert where they were. If anybody knew where he could buy bread, it was them. Then I read this little statement. Andrew, his friend, said, "There's a lad here." I said the other day, and I repeat it, when you read your Bible, when you read these incidents in the Gospels, put yourself in there. This man Mitchell did that, you know. I went there and sat by that whole crowd. And I like that little boy. How did the little boy get right down there by Andrew? Well, you girls don't understand this, but boys, they've always got to be right in the front. If there's a fire, you find boys getting through the crowd, tripping over hoses. They want to be right down there at the front. Is that right? In the old days, when the old fire wagons ran down the street, we would run after them. You know, then trip over the hoses. Sometimes try to help the fireman get in the way. This little lad was there. You see, he wouldn't go near Peter. I question whether he'd even go to John. What is that about this fellow Andrew? Excuse me again mentioning this, but I'd like to encourage your heart, because I find young people, even at Multnomah, we've got no gift. We don't have this. We don't have the other thing. This might not about that. You can't imitate spiritual gifts. God's made you as you are to use you as you are. Philip and Andrew, I like Philip and Andrew. They never preached to great crowds, but they were soul winners. You have that in chapter 1, you remember? And Andrew got Simon and Philip got Nathaniel. And now here's Philip and Andrew. This little lad, by the way, it's another miracle, isn't it? For a boy to keep his lunch all day long and not eat it. I don't want to see that. When I see the way you fellas eat at night and the meals downstairs, I can understand that. You wouldn't have kept it all day long, would you? But there's something about this that I would like to talk to that little kid. You know what? I may have the chance of talking to that little kid. Who knows? What was that about the Savior that you went all in and eat your lunch? That must have been something wonderful about our Savior and his love for people. He just drew them in. There's a lad here who's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. All right, feed them. You feed them. My Lord, we can't feed them with this. when their eyes were on their circumstances, they couldn't do anything. When our eyes are upon what we have, we don't do very much. And when their eyes were from what they had to whom they had, they could have fed 5 million as well as 5,000. There's a principle here. In our service for the Savior, it's not so much what you have, it's whom we have. The Lord of glory, who has all authority over life and death, all authority in the universe. Why, when I think of the things that God does, the amazing thing God does, even some little wee things. Do you know something else? He didn't call for volunteers. He drafts disciples. You follow that through your Gospels. To whom did he say in Matthew 28, all authority is mine in heaven and in earth. Go ye and disciple all nations. Who did he talk to? Just 11 men. God doesn't depend upon volunteers. He drafts disciples. Well, Mr. Mitchell, what is a disciple? Well, we read over here, you know, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, at least there's a cool breeze in Colorado Springs. We just wait a second. I tell you what, while they fix, let's sing our little chorus while they're doing that. Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and he's just the same as his lovely name. That's the reason why I love him so. For Jesus is the sweetest name I know. See, I don't want those fellows to lose anything, you know. I want them to come on in. And come on, brother, get in there. Never mind that breeze out there. Come on now. Hurry up and get in here. All right, let's go in John chapter 6 now. He's fed the crowd. And I notice in verse 15, notice please, when Jesus therefore perceived, first of all in verse 14, this is the truth, is that prophet that should come into the world. You remember you have that in the book of Numbers. God will raise up a prophet like unto me and so on. And then we read these words, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. The sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed between 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said to them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land where they went. Now, will you notice, when they perceived, when Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him a king, he disappeared. They were looking for a material kingdom. And you remember our Lord said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, we would fight. My kingdom is not of this world. When he saw they were taken by force to make him a king, he disappeared. The disciples got into a boat and they came into a storm. If anybody would be behind this move to make him a king, would be the disciples. I can see Peter saying, oh boy, let's make him a king. Huh? Let's make him a king. He feeds our hungry, he raises our dead, he heals our sick. Let's make him our king. You can just say, oh Peter, He wants to eat on the ground floor and that too. Do you know what our Lord did? He sent them into a storm to keep them out of temptation. Dear friends, God sometimes sends us into storms to keep us out of temptation. Allow me to read a verse or two from the 119th Psalm. It just comes to my mind here. 119th Psalm. You remember, it's a psalm of the Word. In verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Do you ever stop to think of it? Whatever we go through, he's right there. In verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy word. He sends us into storms, keep us out of temptation. But let me tell you something else. He's right with you in the storm. I remember talking to a dear party, and we had a Christian who had just dedicated, she had dedicated her life to the Lord. And someone's afterwards, she said this to me. You know, Brother Mitchell, I've had more tests and trials since I dedicated my life to the Lord than I ever had before. Well, I said, that's normal. She said, what? I said, that's normal. See, it's in the tests of life you experience his power. It's in the afflictions of life you experience his tenderness. Did you ever stop to think, for example, take John chapter 11, Lazarus is dead. Our Lord came and Martha met him and said, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And I'll give you plenty of time to get here. You know, that's Martha. She went and told Mary. Mary came to Jesus and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Mary wept, and the women with her wept. What did Jesus do? Well, I tell you what you and I would have done. We would have said, now listen, girls, just wipe your tears. I'm going to give Lazarus back to you. Isn't that wonderful? Just dry your tears. No. That's not my Savior. What do you do? When he saw them weeping, our Lord wept. He entered into the sorrow of Mary and the women. Our Lord enters in the tests and trials of life, that's where you find him. He is with you in the test. He will limit the test. And he will bring you through the test. Do you mind if I quote from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, where you have the same thing here? After feeding of the 5,000, the Lord went up into a mountain, the disciples went into a boat in a storm. And these were commercial fishermen. They were seafaring people. They knew about how the wind would sweep down the mountain and stir up that Sea of Galilee in a moment of time. In a few minutes, it's smooth, and then it's rough as can be. They knew all about that. This was a bad one. In the middle of the night, they saw Jesus walking on the water. Why didn't he still the storm right there? No. He said, it's I. Be not afraid. Remember? And Peter said, Lord, if it's really you, bid me come to you. Dear old Peter. I can just see Peter. What's the hardest thing for Peter to walk on the water? Well, you picture yourself, I'm Peter trying to get out of the boat, and I take one leg over, and I take the other leg over, and I'm still hanging on, and here's the boat going up and down like this, you know, and I'm hanging on. The tough job is to let go of the boat. And he let go of the boat, and he began to walk the water. It's not quiet yet. Still going up and down, there's the Lord waiting for Peter. And the Lord didn't think it was a terrible thing. He says, come on. On the one word of our Savior, come. Peter walked the water. I don't know if anybody in the world that's ever done that except our Savior and Peter. I've been going so long, going to the Lord. Now here's his buddies in the boat. How would they take that? Look at that fella go. Look at him go. Hi, Peter, look out. There's a wave coming. Where? Down he went into the hall. Excuse me doing that, brother. But I can't help it. That's just me, you know. I'm in the boat watching the old Peter. I get my eyes off the Lord and I get my eyes on Peter, and Peter goes down in the hole. And don't forget, the Lord pulled him up and he walked back to the boat. But I tell you, he was mighty close to the Lord as he walked back. I'll tell you one thing. Peter had an experience none the rest of them have had. And you remember the Lord rebuked the waves. There was a calm. And we have the rest of the chapter on his great message, I am the bread of life. Excuse me taking that time with dear old Peter, but I couldn't resist that. You know, I couldn't resist that. All right, let's go on down then. From verse 22 to verse 59. Our Savior manifested as the bread of life. Now you must have in mind also, I'm not going to read all the passages, how the Jews said our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Yes, and they died, says Jesus. They're dead. But the man that eats this bread shall live forever. And you remember when they ate the manna in the wilderness, they ate according to their appetite. How much do you eat when you read the Word of God? What kind of an appetite do you have for the Word? Yes, said the Lord, I know. Moses gave you that bread, but it was my Father who gave you that bread from heaven. And I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And the life he gives in verses 26 to 34, the life he gives is eternal. The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then they said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. The life he gives is eternal. 26, and he goes on right down to verse 34. See, they said, what sign showest thou? You know, it's a wrong philosophy. Seeing is believing. Did you hear me? That's a wrong philosophy. Seeing is believing. These Jews saw his miracles. They heard his gracious words. They'd seen his power. Still did not believe. I'm talking about spiritual truth. And then you talk about him. He's the bread of life. He gives eternal life. He gives satisfying life. Verses 35 to 36. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Satisfying life. I like that passage in John 10:10. You remember it? He's going to give us life, abundant life. I am come that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. So on. Or you take that 34th psalm. Is it that 34th psalm? All taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The more you taste and the more you see, the more you want. I've often said, Lord, give me a bigger appetite. Give me a bigger appetite for the Word. It's an amazing thing to me that how often we go down, we lose our appetite for the Word of God. It seems to be a dead issue. you read it, and you read it, and your mind's 1,000 miles away. Anybody not guilty of that? Let me see. See, I'm guilty of that too. Sometimes I'm reading my Bible, and all of a sudden I find my mind's on something else. Good things, yeah. So I have to go back and read it, so I've learned to read it audibly. Now, what I mean by that, I don't know if you won't hear me, but in my mind, I say each word as I go along. For many years, I used to read it on the prairie, sit down and read it audibly. Only one could hear me was the coyotes. It wouldn't do them any good, but it did me good to just sit down and read audibly, and get more out of it if you read your Bible audibly. So we get our words. Satisfying life. I need them all the time. And then next, it's resurrection life. I remember the life I give is eternal. It is satisfying. It's resurrection life. You have verses 37. Verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Verse 40. Everyone that seeth the Son and breatheth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Union with him. When he says, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, I will raise him up at the last day. He's talking about a union with him in life. I'm joined to the Savior forever. Death is just a passing thing. I said the other day, I'm eternal. The man who lives in this old carcass here, he's eternal. One of these days, he's going to make this body eternal too. I want you to mark what our Savior's claiming. I've been saying all the way through, in chapter 5, chapter 6, you get in chapter 8, especially all the way through, the Lord claiming equality with God in nature, in resurrection, in life, satisfying life, resurrection life, empowering life, indwelling life. It's the life he gives us. Don't get discouraged. Oh, if I'm only living in another city. No. You've got the same Savior who's with you here is the same one's in the other city, but he wants you right where he wants you right here. And he's got all the authority you need and all the power you need. All you need is to walk with him. How he loves us to come into his presence just because we love him. Sometimes I wonder about that verse in Revelation 2, the Ephesian church. I've only got one thing against you. You've left your first love, that fervency of love for the Savior. Do you know when you came to know the Savior, you had to tell somebody else, well, you're bubbling over with it. And some dear old saint comes along and says, now, wait a minute, now, don't get fanatical. So this dear old saint sometimes puts a pressure on you to shut up and robs you of your joy. Let them have their good time shouting about the Savior. Tests will soon pull them down. Don't worry about it. Don't you put your hand on them. See. Life. Resurrection life. Satisfying life. Indwelling life. Can I have another minute? Let me finish the chapter. Oh my. I've been so reveling in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 all day that I want to preach now till midnight to get through chapter 8. Give me an hour to speak. All right, you go on down. Excuse me now. Now you go on down to verse 66. Let me finish the chapter. And Jesus said unto the 12, you see, many of these disciples went back, these who were following him, not because they loved him, like you have in chapter 2, you remember. Many wanted to follow him, but he wouldn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. They were not following him because they loved the Savior. They were following him sometimes to get the loaves and the fishes, following him to see these acts, these miracles that he performed. From that time forth, no more, the disciples went back and walked no more with him. See, he had declared to them, they must be in union with him, right from verse... From verse 54 right on down through to verse 65, he's talking about the union with himself. From that time forth, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? I wonder how the Lord said that. As he looked upon Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and the rest of them, I wonder how he looked upon them. Are you going to leave me too? Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom can we go? Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. I like dear Peter when he said, Lord, where can I go? Where can I go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Can you say that? Have you come to that place where you came in the presence of the Savior? Lord, you're the only one who can take away my sin. You're the only one who can give me life eternal. You're the only one who can satisfy my heart. You're the only one to whom I can give myself and all that I am. That's what Peter said. And with all his frailty and failures, he was always the object of the love of the Savior. As John 13:1 said, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them how long? Clean through to the end. That's not King James Version, but that's my version. He loved him clean through to the end. Even when he couldn't deny his love, he still loved him. I can't get over that passage. It just gets hold of my heart. My, how the Lord loves you folk. Me too. And just wants us to walk before him. Now, I've just barely touched the gospel through John these few nights. And keep on reading it. And whatever book you read, read to see him, will you? I'm talking any book in the Bible, read to see him. And then give yourself entirely over. Enjoy him for yourself. If anybody loves you, it's the Savior. You can count, you can bank on the Savior. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity of being together. Pray your blessing upon these dear men and women. And we thank you for the precious boys and girls downstairs. We rejoice again for the fellowship we've been together, and we pray that each one will go back home filled with the joy and blessing of the Lord, become more usable in your hands for the reaching of our generation for the Savior. Oh Lord, when we think of the millions still out of Christ, may we know something of that intercession at the throne of the grace. We may pray for those for whom Christ died. Bless each one and bless the evening together and the fellowship together. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.